Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to, well, actually, we're going to use all three passages this morning. I'm so used to saying, open your Bibles to a particular passage, but we're going to look at all three this morning, so I suppose we could begin with 1 Samuel 13. We have a new year in front of us on this second Sunday after Epiphany. And as usual, perhaps you, like many others, have made a New Year's resolution. A New Year's resolution to give up something, perhaps, or to start something. To begin a hobby. To lose some weight, or to gain some weight, perhaps. Who knows? We all have a tendency to make these resolutions, not just at the beginning of a new year, but perhaps throughout our lives. And I thought about several passages this past week, principally 1 Samuel 13, where we see the beginning and the end, quickly, of King Saul. I should say the end of his reign. And when we study King Saul, we realize that there are fears. There's idolatry. There are things that got in the way of Saul fulfilling God's mandate for his life. And yet all of it was underneath the sovereign umbrella of God. And so we'll look at Saul first as a new beginning with a tragic ending. And then we're going to move to Mark 4, where we have a demonstration of power of God over all our circumstances and fears. And we see that beautifully demonstrated through the Lord Jesus as he is in the boat with the disciples and he calms the raging sea. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul for a few moments in Philippians 3 as we look at a resolution of union and communion with Christ. How do we defeat fear? Fear of our circumstances, fear of man? It begins with a relationship to Christ, but also regular daily communion with him. In fact, if I could summarize the message this morning, it would be like this. We have a choice as Christians to face the new year in faith rather than fear, on the basis of the power of God and our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So with a synopsis of the message, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of study together today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire your power to move through your word. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, I pray that you would move in all of our hearts today, accomplishing those goals and objectives you have for every one of us. Lord, do all this and more with the forgiveness of our sins, and we'll praise you and glorify you for the outcome. And we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Saul as a new beginning with a tragic ending. You look at verse 1, we have an official statement of the beginning and the duration of Saul's reign as king. And this chapter also marks the beginning of God's rejection of Saul as king. Verse 2 describes Saul's general preparations for the inevitable warfare with the Philistines. He chose men to form a permanent army in readiness for battle, and he stationed them in two different companies. One of them had 2,000 men at Gilgal. That was the King Saul. And then his son Jonathan, who is mentioned for the first time in this chapter. His son Jonathan was captain over the remaining 1,000 troops at Gibeah. Now, the troops were small because most likely the Philistines would allow Israel to have a standing army, just not too big of one. And so they wanted to keep control over the Israelites, whom they had defeated over and over again, as we see in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Verse 3a describes the circumstances which led to a large battle. Jonathan strikes the Philistines at Gibeah and gains a victory. Why did he do this? Because that's what the Lord told the Israelites to do. They were to rout out and get rid of those who occupied the land. And here we see a first kernel of Saul's downfall, that he's not obeying the Lord at that point. He's not taking advantage of those opportunities. Nevertheless, Jonathan, in verse 3, strikes the garrison of the Philistines and gains a victory. And then in verse 3b and 4, Saul takes advantage of this opportunity to publicize his achievements, although his son Jonathan did the fighting and won the victory. This is something you see in Saul's life all the way through the Bible. He becomes paranoid. He becomes very consumed with himself. And Saul is all about living and looking out for number one, as the popular book title said many years ago. And so the people are summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And in verse 5, Israel did not anticipate the enormous army the Philistines would assemble for revenge. The text says that the Israelites created a stench before the Philistines. And so this army, this large, enormous army of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people, soldiers, like the sand on the seashore, gather together to go against Israel. In verses 6a and 7a, the remaining Israelite troops realize they are completely outnumbered as an army of Philistines approaches. Now we know from verse 22, which is not in our passage this morning, that the Israelite troops had very few proper weapons. In fact, the Philistines saw to that, and they made the Israelites sharpen weapons, but they would not allow the Israelites to have tools in order for military combat. They would use wooden instruments and weapons. So it's not surprising that we learn in verse 15, which is also not in the passage, that they began to run and hide and even desert. Saul's army shrank from 2,000 to 600. They were hard-pressed. Nevertheless, and in spite of all the odds, Saul had one hidden advantage. He had one command from God to carry out, and his obedience to this single order could transform this hopeless situation. The command is found back in chapter 10 and verse 8. Saul was to go to Gilgal and wait there for Samuel. Let me read chapter 10, verse 8. You shall go down before Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you are to do. That was the priest's job, is to offer sacrifices. And it's already been done in an earlier passage. And once the sacrifices were offered, God smote the enemies immediately as those sacrifices were offered by the authorized priest, Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, this chapter describes, moreover, Saul's anointing by Samuel to be king. It's filled with prophetic predictions by Samuel, all of which come true right before Saul's eyes. Saul knows the power of God. Saul knows that God is sovereign. But you can know these things intellectually and yet not have your heart bent on belief by obedience to this God as he instructs you through his prophets and giving of his word. So in accordance with the Lord's word, in chapter 10, verse 8, Saul was in Gilgal, where he anxiously awaited the passage of 7 days and the arrival of the prophet Samuel. King's timely obedience, even at this point, probably saved his life, because if he were to remain at Michmash, he most likely would have died. However, Saul's obedience was only partial. He had also been directed to wait until Samuel arrived to preside over and offer the prescribed sacrifices. Since sacrifices were normally offered up twice a day, in the early morning and at twilight, Samuel could have arrived at any time on the 7th day and still fulfilled his role in this process. But unfortunately, Saul did not give Samuel an opportunity to do so. But he offered the burnt offering in verse 9 himself, something he was not at all authorized to do. So he offered the burnt offering, and before the king could offer the fellowship offerings in verse 10, he was interrupted by Samuel's arrival, and Saul went out to greet the prophet. In verses 11 and 12, Samuel begins his rebuke with a question: "What have you done?" And Saul responds to the question defensively. And instead of taking responsibility for what he has done, which he knows was wrong, he begins to blame three other parties for his act of disobedience. He blames his soldiers. They were deserting. And he also blames Samuel. You were supposed to be here on the seventh day. And the seventh day is almost over. And you did not come at the set time, he says. And then the Philistines who were assembling at Michmash, all of these chariots, all of these foot soldiers getting ready to attack us. See, the circumstances were bad. I think most people would even try to sympathize with Saul. I mean, his circumstances are really lousy. What would you have done? What would I have done in this situation? Well, the important thing is to see that Saul did not obey the commandment of the Lord. And as a result, his kingship would come ultimately to an end, not just at this moment, but later on. And Saul's actions in offering those sacrifices imply that it was not necessary to wait on the Lord or to seek his will. In other words, his circumstances, which were adverse, forced him, so to speak, to take matters in his own hands, to make things work out. And I think about that, and I can look at my own life and think about how many times I've tried to take circumstances upon myself. I tried to exercise control over my situation. I was upset or nervous about money. I was upset or nervous about a job, and I began to panic. And too often we do that sort of thing. We're acting in fear, not in faith. Fear of man. Fear of loss. Loss of health, loss of money. Fear of the future. But you see, Saul already had examples of God's absolute sovereignty and the fact that God was faithful and that God could rout the entire Philistine army in a second. Nevertheless, all of this didn't make Saul wait. So in summary, Saul had what appeared to be a new beginning with a bright future. But his lack of faith in God and his fear of man and circumstances led to a tragic end right at the beginning of his kingship. You know, Ed Wheat wrote a really good book in terms of a devotional, and he says, fear of man is our number one fear. Man is our number one idol. Because we can be concerned about what other men think, we can be consumed with what other men and women do, we can even pit ourselves against them and compare ourselves as to how we measure up. And doing all this, we lose sight of the true measuring stick, which is Christ. And so Saul had what appeared to be a bright new future in the beginning. He was tall. He was somewhat charismatic. People respected his leadership in the early chapters. But here, we see that Saul is arrogant rather than humble. He was autonomous rather than dependent upon God. Saul was controlled by human circumstances rather than divine sovereignty. And Saul was controlled by the fear of man more than the fear of God. You know, Samuel says, you acted foolishly. Why is that? You know, the Bible says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here is Saul, who is the king of Israel, basically operating in this situation as if there is no God. Now, he pays lip service. You notice he says his third excuse, the Philistines would attack. And I thought if I didn't seek the Lord's favor first, they would defeat me. You see how convoluted and twisted that is? Saul is reasoning this way. Through an act of disobedience, I will gain the favor of the Lord. And that's not at all what God does. Now, does Saul's situation seem difficult? Of course it does. And this is precisely why, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to faith in God, when it comes to trust in Christ, the Bible calls for our whole being to trust in Him, not partial devotion. Listen to the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Is it difficult to trust the Lord with adverse circumstances? Yes. But that's why we have the Bible, and that's why we need a faith that is strong, a faith that can endure even through difficult circumstances. A faith that says, I know my God exists, and I know that He loves me. And He's proven that love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Samuel concludes his rebuke by telling Saul that the Lord will replace him with a man after God's own heart. David will be consumed with the fear of God, not the fear of man. We can see that early on when he fights the Philistine Goliath. David walks out and the Philistine laughs at him, that 9-foot giant. And David says, you come to me with a spear and a sword, I come to you in the name of the living God, whose armies you have taunted this day and insulted. And David was mighty in spirit because he had a strong relationship with his God. And David will act with humility and dependency on God. We learn of David's life that at one point Saul, trying to trick him, deceptively said to tell his servants, to tell David, if you kill such and such a number of Philistines, then I'll give you my daughter Michal as a wife. And they came to David and they told him this information. And David responded in such a beautiful way with humility. Is it a small thing in your eyes to become the king's son-in-law? David always saw himself as very small. He would act with humility and dependency upon God. And David's life, we find, is what his life unfolds, that it's wrapped up in divine sovereignty and not in his daily circumstances. You know, if you let your daily circumstances, your circumstances with your family, your marriage, your work, your money, your health, if you allow those to condition your view of God and even your belief in whether or not He loves you and cares for you, you're heading for a fall. Because God is engineering the circumstances behind the scenes. And we don't always know what He's doing, but the things that we do know is that He will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And as the Apostle Paul would say later in Romans, if He did not spare His own Son for our sins, how will He not freely give us all things? That is, all things that He knows that we need in life. Well, that is the story and summary of Saul. Now, I want you to notice a contrast of this in the Gospel of Mark, our Gospel reading for this morning. And that is, we see a demonstration of power, the power of God over all of our circumstances and fears. We know the living God is powerful by examples in the Old Testament, but we come to the New Testament and we see God incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this particular occasion, the disciples get into a boat with Jesus to travel across a lake, and a fierce gale of wind struck, and the boat filled with water. Verse 38, all this time Jesus was in the stern asleep on a cushion. Well, that communicates loudly, doesn't it? Here is the living God in flesh, and He's asleep in the back of a boat that is basically sinking and being tossed here and there. It's a picture of absolute sovereignty and peace. And the disciples cry out to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Verse 39, Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and He said, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, Mark says, and it became perfectly calm. And then Jesus says, What are you afraid of? Do you still have no faith? See, the disciples, just like Saul, were full of fear based on what appeared to be hopeless circumstances. They were drowning, or at least they thought they were going to drown. And then in verse 41, this is one of the many transition points where the disciples move from fear to faith. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? See, they had a new vision of God. They had a greater understanding of their God, clothed in flesh in the Lord Jesus. And what I love about the Lord Jesus all the way through the Gospels is He is so patient with His disciples. He's so patient. as they continue to foul things up, as they continue to get things wrong, he is patient and waiting to grow them. You know, I don't know all the reasons why the Lord acted so immediately with Saul. We can look at Saul and we can try to sympathize with him, but at the end of the day, he was king. And the king was always given at his inauguration the book of the law. And he was supposed to read it and meditate in it throughout his tenure as king. Indeed, for the rest of his life. Saul didn't do that. What we see in Saul is almost a godlessness. There's one point where he finally erects an altar. And the writer of 1 Samuel says, this was the first time that Saul erected an altar to worship the living God. I don't know all the reasons why the Lord acted so immediately with Saul, but I don't have to know those reasons. All I do know is that God's grace and truth have been manifested and revealed in the person and work of Christ. And that at this very moment, you and I are alive and have the opportunity to experience that very grace and truth through a relationship to him. See, the same Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again in order to pay for our sins. And the Bible says he is inside of every believer. Everyone who trusts in him alone for salvation, he lives inside of you. And that's why Paul called us the body of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ because we belong to him by faith, just like the disciples. Well, I must hurry on. We see Saul and his beginning and downfall. We see a demonstration, secondly, in Jesus of power of God over all circumstances, all of creation, and the fears of the disciple. He was the only one who could bring absolute perfect calm and peace to a turbulent situation. But then finally, we see the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, and what we have here is a resolution of union and communion with Christ. Paul, in these verses, is offering a summary of his personal testimony. He speaks of his relationship to Christ in two distinct ways. In verses 7 through 10, he speaks of his union with Christ. What do I mean by that? After a catalog of his worldly achievements, Paul tells us that he counts it all to be loss. I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And furthermore, he says that he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And Paul is speaking of his union with Jesus Christ through faith. That is his connection to Christ, if you will. This is a reference to his conversion to Jesus. He belongs to Christ because he has believed and trusted in Christ as his Savior. But you'll notice it doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 10 through 14 to speak not of his union with Christ primarily, but his ongoing communion with Christ. The Bible distinguishes these two things. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, but too often we simply sit back and we trust in our union with Christ and we don't grow. We don't develop that relationship by meeting with him regularly and reading the Word. And Paul goes on beyond this basic knowledge of Christ and union with him. And here in these verses, verses 10 through 14, he's speaking of his experience after conversion. His object is to know Christ more intimately, to abide in Christ and grow in his grace and knowledge as his Savior. Look at verse 12. Paul confesses, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You see, Paul would say, I want to know Christ initially. But also, I want to continue to know him through communion with him throughout my life. And he concludes in verses 13 and 14 by telling us that a part of communion with Christ is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You know, in other places, Paul called himself the least of the apostles and also the chief of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. And I think it took Paul perhaps a lifetime to see and enjoy the forgiveness of Christ through communion with him, so that he would lay aside his failures in the past. He would leave behind him those things where he messed up, and he would keep on moving forward in his communion with Christ. Doesn't the New Testament present so much grace and kindness to us? You know, the Bible says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. And God never changes. He's simply pouring out more grace on this side of the cross. And he calls us to a union with his Son, Jesus Christ, and also daily communion with him, so that we grow mighty in spirit. And we are fortified with hidden inward resources to be all that God wants us to be, and to live a life of peace, so that others might see our relationship to Christ and ask us, what is that all about? You know, I look at the disciples and I can't help but see myself. And yet the Lord, again, is so patient. He's so patient. I like to garden in my backyard, and one of the things I love is a bougainvillea. I've got one planted on the side. I planted it about 2 feet, Diane and I did, many years ago, or say 3 or 4 years ago. That thing has grown and grown and grown. It's going over the fence now. I don't know how many feet it is tall. And after I planted that, I planted another one. Now, I am stricken with an illness of planting all the wrong plants in the wrong places. Perhaps you're that way. I can start a flower bed and plant the wrong thing in the front, and before you know it, everything that is behind the one plant is all covered up by this one plant that I have to dig up and move because I didn't calculate where it belongs. But this time, I think I got it right, because I planted a second bougainvillea, and year by year, it didn't do anything. But as I continue to watch, and sometimes not even watching, but just thinking, I'm going to dig that thing up, it kept on growing. And now it's growing and growing, and I see on the basis of the other one that I planted it right in the right spot. And I didn't plan that. But it'll grow and grow, and it'll be on the right-hand side of a gazebo that I have in my backyard, just like the other one is on the left-hand side. And as I look at that beautiful flowering plant, I can't help but think about the patience of the Lord God in our lives, and in my life in particular. Because so often we plant things and we don't know what's going on. We don't have a clear-cut plan. We don't know what the future is. And our marriage may fall apart, or our health may fall apart. Our lives may fall apart some way. But those circumstances that we face daily in life do not define us. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hidden inward spiritual power that comes from our union and communion with him. What will your life look like in 2022? Again, many believe and have a union with Christ, but they're always wringing their hands. And they're not pressing into communion with Christ and maturity. Could this be you in 2022? I want to challenge you as brothers and sisters in Christ, even as I challenge myself, that I have a choice to make. And it's not just tied to a New Year's resolution. But I would like to see this year to be a year where I lay aside those things that hinder, and I move forward in my relationship to Christ. And I see his power, not so much in my circumstances, but inside of my life, in my heart, in my marriage relationship, in me as a pastor and a father and a grandfather now, that he would be growing me and developing me to be all that he wants me to be. And I would live a life, regardless of the storms, a life of peace and calm. That's my prayer for all of us. We have a choice to face the new year, 2022, in faith rather than fear, on the basis of the power of God and our union and communion with his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many examples in Scripture of failure and fear, but also of triumph and faith, of the power of God, now enshrined in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us, who died and rose again that we might have eternal life. Father, I would pray this morning that you would ensure that every one of us has a union with you through faith alone in Christ, that every one of us would be converted, And Lord, subsequent to that, I pray for a great year of communion with you, of daily walking with the Lord Jesus, of abiding with him in prayer and reading scripture and gathering with the other saints as a part of the body of Christ. Lord, bless us to that end. May you quiet every storm in every life here and beyond as a result of the powerful presence of Christ in our hearts through faith. We pray all of these things, and we give you praise as you will work in our lives to bring them about. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.